Well, we have a lot of Christmas traditions that are quiet and calm and relaxing. In fact, some of my most favorite traditions are right up that alley. And I hope that over the next month or so, you'll have some time to rest and reflect, that you'll hopefully get some time off work, some time with family, some time to enjoy it. You know, when I picture Christmas and if I thought of sort of an ideal Christmas, what it'd be like, I think of a lot of that traditional stuff that we think about. You know, it's Christmas Eve and you got lights going outside and snow is softly falling and, you know, you have a white Christmas and then as soon as Christmas is over, it all melts because we don't want the snow. But, you know, I just have that nice, peaceful idea of what Christmas is supposed to be like. But when we read about the Christmas story, when we read about the birth of Jesus, you need to know that this is not the story of an innocuous birth of this little baby who's just silent and passive and everything is just fine. In fact, when we read the Christmas story and really understand what's going on, it is a story that sets up the context for revolution. It is a story of the clash of empires. It is a story of God stepping into a broken world filled with violence and oppression and making a threat to any system, any government, any economy that threatens its people. The Christmas story is dangerous, and the call to follow the Jesus who was born that we celebrate at Christmas is the call to join a revolution, to join a way of life that fights oppression, that fights violence, that fights oftentimes the way of the world, the way of people who would prop themselves up by pushing other people down or away. And in this series, we're calling it the Clash of Christmas because I want to talk about how Christmas, how the birth of Jesus clashes with the empires of this world. How the birth of Jesus is a clash between good and evil, light and darkness, such that the world has never been the same. And I want to remind you this Christmas, and we remind each other every Christmas, that that's what Jesus is about. Offering a new kingdom, a kingdom that will not end and a kingdom that will not be thwarted. That he is our king and he has changed the world, and one day he will return and completely transform the world and all those who would follow him. If you have a Bible with you, want to turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look through this series at a number of the different Christmas stories. We have four different accounts of Jesus' life in the scripture. They are Greco-Roman biographies, which means they are the Greco-Roman way 2,000 years ago of writing the story of someone's life, that someone who matters, someone who's made a difference, someone who is heroic, someone who has changed the world. And there's other instances of people that have written this way. And so as we read that story, one of the things we're going to find out throughout this series is that this story has a context and background of a number of other stories that the people who would have originally read these accounts of Jesus' life would have clued into that oftentimes we miss. It's not super clear to us unless we dig a little bit and find some of that context. But when we do, what you'll find is this is one of the most powerful stories that you will ever hear. This is not about a cute little baby and everything's okay and shepherds sing and some nice angels with wings show up. This is political, economic. It's about the government. It's about the empires of this world, and it's about how we live in relation to power and those who are in power. So this is Matthew's version, Matthew chapter 2 we're going to be in today. And each one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of those Greco-Roman biographies, take the beginning of Jesus' life and give a different slant. They're writing for different reasons, trying to impress different things upon us, trying to emphasize different things so that we understand certain aspects, and they're all different. Mark, for example, says almost nothing about Jesus' birth. John's very philosophical, and Matthew and Luke are a little bit more into some of these amazing narrative stories that we're going to check out today and next week. So this is Matthew chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. One of the key aspects of Matthew's gospel, and each of them are going to focus on different characters. Matthew focuses on Joseph, and if we'll touch on this in a few minutes, but if you read the end of chapter 1, you would hear about Joseph's account of what happens when Mary gets pregnant and moving forward. Luke will emphasize more Mary and her experience, and we'll get to that next week. But one of the other key characters in this story is King Herod, and we get him right at the beginning here of chapter 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the reign of King Herod. King Herod was a Jewish king, but many Jews didn't consider him fully Jewish, and a lot of them actually thought he was a traitor and more working for Rome. Rome was a superpower of the day, and they put him in place, and a lot of people believe that he was sort of a puppet king, just doing whatever they wanted him to do, and so he wasn't super loved by everybody. But in history, we know, not just from the Bible, but all kinds of different historical documents, King Herod was a great builder. In fact, he was called by many people Herod the Great. He probably built what we know as the very first man-made harbor in Caesarea. It was a thing nobody had figured out how to do that, and he figured out how to make these big, huge concrete things and plunge them into water and create a space where ships could come in, and it was huge for merchandising and trade and all that kind of stuff. He built stuff that nobody before him had figured out how to build or even thought of. He was a big part of rebuilding the temple for the Jews, and just these massive, massive palaces and structures and buildings. He was great in the sense that he built into the empire. He built amazing things that people still marvel at today. There's ruins of some of this stuff. If you go over to the Middle East, and you can look at it. And he has that place in history. And it says this, about that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." Now, if you need a signal that this is going to be a head-on collision, this is going to be a clash of empires, it's going to be a clash of kingdoms, you've got it right there. Think about this for a second. Herod is the king of the Jews. He's been appointed by the Roman government to be the king of the Jews. That's his title. And all of a sudden, these wise men, or magi, come from the east, so they're people from another country, a different religion, a different people group. They show up, and they say to Herod, the king of the Jews, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" You understand, this isn't just insulting. This is threatening. Where is the one who has been born that's going to take your place and your leadership and your kingdom and your authority and your power? Where's your successor? Where's the one that's going to kick you out? Because by the way, Herod, you're not going to be king for much longer. By the way, Herod, your kingdom is temporary. We've come to find the next one. Just imagine, I mean, on a smaller scale, if you're at work one day and somebody walks in and says, "Hey, tell me where the manager is." And you're thinking, "I'm the manager." And they go, "No, the next manager." Like, you're out. This is a threat. This is, "Hey, you're just about done here, Herod. We've come to find the real king of the Jews, the next king of the Jews." And you got to think of what that does to Herod. Some of the things we know about Herod is that he was incredibly narcissistic, that he was this political leader. It was all about him. He was insecure, and he used violence wherever necessary to protect his power. He was known to have been willing to actually kill his sons because they would have been the ones to succeed the throne, and he thought that was a threat, and they would do something against him and maybe kill him, and so he went on the offensive and killed people in his own family. That's the kind of power-hungry person this was. That's the kind of power with which he operated and he ruled his people. Unfortunately, in our world, we still know people who rule this way. We still know governments that operate with that kind of mindset. Herod was narcissistic, he was violent, and he was selfish. And here come these people, respected people from a different religion, a different people group, a different nation, and they come and say, "Hey, tell us where the real king of the Jews is, the next king of the Jews is, the newborn king of the Jews." And Herod's got to be sitting there and saying, "You're looking at the king of the Jews. How dare you? How dare you say that to me? How dare you threaten my empire, my kingship, my authority?" There's a backstory to this. You might say, "Well, who's King Herod? Why does he have any power or authority? Why is he legitimate?" And all the kings and rulers in that time, they had a backstory. They had a story of what authenticated them as a ruler. And you needed a good story. I mean, it just wasn't, "Oh, you know, I was born to a decent family and I rose up through the ranks." You needed a legitimizing story for why you were such a big deal. Rome was the superpower of the day, and Rome had a story of where they came from and why they were significant and why they could appoint someone like Herod. So the Roman Empire at this time was ruled by a guy named Caesar Augustus. Some of you, if you're history buffs, you know that Caesar Augustus, his uncle, and actually just before he died, his father, he adopted Caesar Augustus, was Julius Caesar. So Caesar Augustus, who's in power the time of Jesus' birth, who basically runs the world, the Roman Empire is a superpower, is Julius Caesar's nephew and adopted son at the end. So Julius Caesar adopts him at the end as his son so that he can make him his heir, so that he'll take over the entire Roman Empire. And they have a story about why Rome is in charge and why Rome should be in charge and why somebody like Caesar Augustus should be in charge. And it went back all the way to a man named Aeneas. And you can read this in historical works. Virgil was this historian who wrote about the founding of Rome, and he wrote this famous story called the Aeneid. And the story essentially goes like this: there was a man named Aeneas. Aeneas was supposed to be the son of Venus, who is a goddess, and he had a human father. So he was had this divine birth that a goddess was his mom and his dad was a human, and so he was basically human but with divine origins. And there was a time when they were at the city of Troy. Again, if you're a history buff, you've heard about this, and you know the Trojan horse, the Greeks come in to take the city, and they invade it. And at that time, when it was pretty much doomed, when Troy, they realized it was going to be destroyed and everybody was going to be wiped out, Aeneas, he took his son, who was named Julius, had some other names, but that was one of his other names, and his elderly father, the legend says that he threw over his shoulder, put on his shoulder, and he took his son by his hand. And they left Troy and they went on this fantastic voyage from a place where they were in trouble, where they were going to be killed at Troy, and they traveled all the way to Italy. And as they went through this very dangerous journey to try and get to safety and try to establish themselves and their family and their line, all the way along, the mother figure, the goddess Venus, was their star, their guiding principle, their sign that the gods were protecting them. And so Venus, the mother of Aeneas, who oftentimes manifests as the morning star, and so when they looked up and you see that really bright morning star, they would go, "That's Venus. That is the manifestation of Venus." And so Venus was the authenticator of the family line. The son of Aeneas, Julius, became the Julian line, going all the way down to Julius Caesar and then Caesar Augustus. They had a great story, and so Aeneas becomes really the founder of the Roman Empire. And by the time Jesus is being born, the Roman Empire basically had taken over the entire world. And so Caesar Augustus is in charge, and he's got a great story of why he should be in charge. Because I come from divinity. Because I come from a goddess. Because I come from the founder of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire rules everything. And we're in charge, and we call the shots. And if you just ever doubt that we're in charge, and ever doubt that we're powerful, and ever doubt that we're going to be victorious, just look up at the morning star and you'll see Venus, who authenticates us as the world leaders. Now, if you want to topple an empire, if you want to overcome an empire, you need a better story than the empire. You need to be more authentic. Here come these wise men. Again, different religion, different people group, different nation. They show up and say to King Herod, the king of the Jews, who has been appointed by Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire, which means that Herod is Rome's appointed Jewish king. Here come these magi, and they say, "Where is the real king who's just been born? We have seen his star." You think you got a story? Oh, there's a goddess who's the star of your leader that appointed you, Herod, as king? Well, we've seen a better star. We have a better leader. Point us towards him. Understand just how offensive this is. Understand the revolution that's starting. Herod, you're Caesar's king? You're Rome's king? Well, we've seen another one. You got a star? We got a star. We've seen his star, and it's guiding us and leading us to the newborn king. So why don't you just tell us where he is? It's the setting for a revolution, for an overthrow of the government, for an overthrow of the kingdom that rules the world, the superpower. What this story right in these first few verses is saying is that Jesus is a threat to Rome, and he's a threat to Herod himself and his kingship. That a new king has come. Verse 3 says, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Well, yeah. Of course he's disturbed. And everyone in Jerusalem is a way of saying, and everybody who depends on Herod being king, everybody who works for King Herod, everybody who makes a living because Herod is king, everybody who likes things the way that they are because Herod is in charge, was disturbed to hear that they believe there's another king, that they could be overthrown, that something else is happening, that revolution has begun. Verse 4 says, so Herod, he calls a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? The Jews were waiting for a Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. And the Jews, there was lots of different views of what the Messiah would look like. But most people thought he would be political, probably a military leader, a government official of some kind, someone who would overthrow the Roman government. That's who they were looking for. So he called a meeting and asked, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? We better find him before this gets away from us, is what he's saying. Verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. So these big religious people who studied the Old Testament, their Jewish scriptures, they look and they take some quotes from prophets that had looked forward to a time where a leader would come and free their people again. So there's a quote from Micah, and the end of it's probably from Ezekiel, these great prophets. They say, Bethlehem. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. After this interview with the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with the mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Understand for a second the context of people who would have been in Bethlehem, and apparently people from even other nations. They're not living in an existence where everything's been going well. In fact, in the recent history, not centuries and centuries before, but in their lifetime, many of these children would have seen the day that Rome came and those soldiers showed up in their village and slaughtered some of their family members. It would have been their version of 9/11. The day that the Romans came was the day that their existence changed forever, that nothing would go back to being the same way. They realized that there was this oppressive and violent empire that was telling them, you live the way we tell you to live, or else we'll kill you, or else we'll slaughter your family. You are not free to do what you want to do and live how you want to live. The tension politically, the tension economically, the tension religiously, people hurting, people not having enough, people not free. And those people were waiting for a king. Those people were waiting for a Messiah to put things back together, to make things right again. A new king for them is the hope of a new world. The thought of a new king coming was the thought that they wouldn't be oppressed anymore. It was the feeling and the idea and the hope for a future for their children, for their families, for their people as a nation. This was hope that things would change, and they needed things to change. And so we see these wise men come and they bow down, they worship. This is a huge deal. We need a new king. We need Herod out of there. We need someone that could stand up to the Romans. So verse 12, when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country. This is the wise men, by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. We could see through Herod. We knew what he was doing, that he said one thing, but he was doing another. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. This is a signal that God's kingdom is clashing with the kingdom of Rome. with the leadership of Herod, that the new king has been born, and for now he has been spared. And we see as we read this story that then the angel comes to Joseph and says, now go and flee to Egypt. And then we see the idea that Herod gets so upset that he wants to go out and kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem 2 years and under. He is so threatened that his empire is coming under attack, that he's willing to do whatever he needs to do to kill anyone that might be this child, and therefore all kinds of children, all kinds of young boys, in order to maintain his power and his authority. Now, if you're reading this in the first century as a Jewish person, the first part of the story that we read connects you with that story of Rome and their authenticity from Venus, the star in the sky. When you heard a star, you would have picked up on that. The next story that this part would have triggered in their mind was the story of the Exodus. All of a sudden, you have Jesus' family taking him to Egypt for safety. It's like the Israelites had gone to Egypt because there was a famine and they needed some food. And then you have this leader, this narcissistic leader who's so insecure that he goes out to kill all the boys in the area under 2 years old. And if you're a Jewish person connected to your Jewish roots and your ancestors, you're thinking Exodus. You're thinking about Pharaoh, who hundreds of years before was the ruler of the world. He had an empire, the Egyptian Empire. And at one point, he'd enslaved the Israelite people, just like they were enslaved at this point to Rome. And at one point, Pharaoh got so threatened because there were so many Israelites and they were having so many babies, their numbers were growing. He looked and said, man, if they keep growing in numbers, they're going to be able to overthrow us. They're going to take over. I'm going to lose my power. I'm going to lose my authority. He was so threatened that he had all the baby boys killed. And all of a sudden, you read this in your story. And those Israelites who knew their history were saying, it's happening again, it's happening again, it's happening again. Empires are clashing. Egypt is happening again in Rome. And Israel again is enslaved to these people. But they remembered that when their people were enslaved in Egypt, God rose up a leader, Moses. This great leader who would stand up to the empire, who would speak on behalf of God and say, let my people go, who would show God's power through him until he was able to lead his people out into freedom and eventually towards the promised land where they could enjoy what God had promised them. The story here and the details that Matthew puts in is a signal to us saying, remember Egypt, remember what God did, remember God raising up a leader who would stand up to the superpower of the world and the injustice that he represented and lead his people to a different place. Well, it's happening again, a clash of empire, a revolution is happening, a new king, a Messiah has been born, and people are recognizing it. And he's not only got the star that alerts Rome to his authenticity, that, hey, you guys think you have a great backstory, we have a great backstory, but now he clues into the Israelite story. He says, if you guys remember what God did through Moses, God is going to do something even more powerful through this baby. Something is happening here. He's giving hope, he's giving encouragement to the people who have been squashed down and pushed out, people who don't have enough, people who have been victims of violence and abuse, people who have been harassed, people who have economic and political and religious tensions all throughout their lives. A new king, a Messiah, is being born. Remember what happened in Egypt. Remember how God led us out. It's happening again. It's happening again. He is born. And this story alerts us to the fact that Jesus is the new and better Moses. If Moses was their hero, for centuries they would celebrate Moses as their hero, this great leader. Well, the one who's been born, this Jesus, is an even better hero. He's even greater. You think it was incredible what our people experienced as Moses led these people out and towards the promised land. Well, God is up to it again. And no empire can stop what God is doing to bring his kingdom. There is no kingdom that will outlast the kingdom of God that is coming into this world through this leader, through this Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. You can pin your hopes to him. You can follow him. And the question that was raised in our minds as we read this and understand some of the historical context is, which kind of king do you want to follow? Who will you make your king? The kind of king who leads with violence and oppression, the kind of king who pushes people down in order to lift himself up, or the kind of king who's born in a manger to a poor family whose parents weren't even married. The kind who would call for forgiveness. The kind who, instead of violence, would teach forgiveness. The kind who would teach not just love of people who are like you, but love of your enemy. The kind who would say that his kingdom is infiltrating this world through grace and forgiveness and love and servanthood, through lifting up those who have been pushed down, through being there for people who are outcasts, for welcoming people in who nobody else has welcomed in, to take the power structures of this world and turn them on the head and say, who truly is the greatest? It's the one among you who serves the world, loves the world, forgives the world, embraces people who are in need, and throws off the shackles of injustice and throws off the chains of oppression, for whom violence ceases and true peace comes. That means this: Jesus is a threat to whatever and whoever threatens people. What an amazing, powerful, revolutionary story. Especially for those who have been victimized. Especially for those who are hurting. For those who are hungry. For those who haven't had a chance. For those who don't have opportunity. Jesus becomes a threat to whatever and whoever threatens people. Because Jesus is for people. And he will come and be the king that releases them and frees them. And offers them real, true life. Here's what I'd love for you to think about. This week, this month, as you celebrate Christmas, what if we became a people who threaten the things that threaten people? What if we chose Jesus as our king, truly, to say we will live lives and follow the kind of king who says the only way we're going to make threats is we're going to threaten the structure that threaten people. We're going to live counterculturally, subversively, not like the rest of the kingdoms of this world or the people who embrace power for themselves at the expense of other people. But what if we threatened that which threatens those people? What if we threatened poverty? What if we threatened violence? What if we threatened anger? What if we threatened those things by embracing the way of Jesus? The way of peace, the way of love, the way of forgiveness. How could we do that? Here's a few ways. One, to give. And there are so many causes and organizations who are throughout the world doing incredible things in order to alleviate poverty or oppression, human trafficking and slavery. When we talk about generosity and when we do our Be Rich Month, it's because we want to inspire all of us together as a community collectively, not just at Christmas, but at Christmas to inspire us all year long to give, to make sure that people who don't have enough, to make sure people who have been oppressed or never given an opportunity or given an opportunity. You know, when we went down to Salvation Army, and that lady said, just at their one small chapter, they're in Dundas here in West Hamilton and the surrounding area, said, we have over 160 families in need that have signed up. And we only have 25 families sponsoring those families. That means only one in six or seven, just at this one in chapter of the Salvation Army, actually we can follow through. When we were able to go down with these big bins of stuff that you all gave generously last month, and we were able to bless them, we pretty much doubled the stuff that they had, clothes, toys, and books for kids, to say, we believe that God wants to fight and threaten all of the things that hold people into poverty. That's a big deal. Thank you so much for being generous, for giving to a cause like that. That is real people with real needs and real families that won't go without. And I hope it won't just be us at Christmas. I hope at Christmas and every Christmas we're reminded that God stepped into this world through Jesus to threaten whatever threatens people. And so we want to go the offensive, live revolutionary to change that, to follow our true King Jesus, who says it's time to infiltrate this world with justice, with peace, with goodness. Secondly, it might be simply caring. There might be people in your world, in your life, that have had a hard year, that have lost someone, lost a relationship, have gone through financial difficulties, that have lost a job, that don't fit in, that don't have community. And in the most practical ways, will you care this year? Find out what their needs are. It might be that they need a listening ear, that they need a hug, that they need someone to be with them, just to be there, to show them that they're loved and cared for. We care for someone in your circle. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody that you meet through the Christmas season. But instead of being passive, would you go find people that are in need and truly find out what they need and care for them? And then thirdly, invite. Invite them into your traditions. Invite them to your dinner table. Invite them to be part of your family if you've got family that you get to celebrate and they don't. Invite them on Christmas Eve to hear a life transforming message of God who would bring his kingdom to this earth and threaten all the kingdoms that threaten their well-being. Go and invite them this week. Show them how much you care. Show them you're willing to give with your life. As we read the end of that story and we see that there's a parallel being made between Jesus and Moses, it's very clear. It's interesting to think about some of the other details and wonder why Matthew put them in there. For example, at the end of chapter 1 in Matthew, there's this detail that if you know the Christmas story really well, you've maybe heard. It's when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. They're not married yet. He's not the father. And so Matthew tells us that he decides that he's going to quietly divorce her, avoid some of this public shame. They're engaged, but in that tradition that being engaged was essentially a promise to be married. It was very serious, and so they would have to divorce to split up. And an angel comes to Joseph and tells him that what is in Mary's womb, the child that's in Mary's womb, is from God. And it's a little strange. I mean, I know we might say, well, maybe it's an important detail, but Matthew's the only one that talks about that. Why does he talk about that? And why does nobody else, Mark, Luke, John, none of them mention it? Why is it in this story? But it actually makes a lot of sense when we read about Moses and when we understand that Matthew's trying to tell us that Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the better leader. See, there was a question that the Jewish people had about Moses' parents that they wrestled with for centuries. They would think back to this time when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt and Pharaoh was deciding to kill all the young boys born to the Israelite women. And the question that they have, and the question that if you're a parent, you probably have, and when you think about it, it just hits you deep. The question is, why would you have a kid if you knew that it was a possibility he'd just be killed? Why would you go through with a pregnancy? Why would you get pregnant? How could you let that happen when your son is just going to be killed by Pharaoh? And they wrestled with it for centuries. And over time, they came up with stories that they would write to fill in the details of the Exodus story to try and answer questions just like that. How could you? Why would you have a son if you knew he could just be killed? And there's a bunch of different versions of it, but there's a very clear way that they explain that. And it got into some of the Jewish writings that were very popular, the Midrash, some of these stories that all the Israelites would have known and learned about. And here was their answer, and it came in a formulaic story. They said during that time when they learned that Pharaoh was going to eliminate, kill, slaughter all these young boys, there were a lot of couples who decided that since they couldn't have children, they would split up, they would divorce. Because in that culture, having kids was almost everything. It was really why you got married. It was all about your lineage. And said, we can't let this happen anymore. We need to divorce. We need to get away from each other. We can't have children. They'll just be killed. And the story that gained acceptance for Moses was that his parents decided that they were going to divorce, that they were going to split. It was too dangerous to possibly have a child and have that child be killed. And then one day, Miriam, who's Moses' older sister, showed up. She said, I've had a dream. And God appeared to me in that dream. And he said that you need to have this child. Because this child that you're going to have, this son that you're going to have that's so risky that could just be killed, is going to be a great leader. And he's going to free his people. And so a couple who are divorcing then has this revelation from God through a dream saying, the son that God's going to give you is from God, and he will save his people. So they come back together in remarriage. They have a son. They hide him. Miraculously, he survives. He grows up in Pharaoh's courts and becomes a great leader and saves the Israelite people. And then we read this story. Joseph, deciding that this child should not be born, decides to divorce his wife. And then there's a revelation in which God's angelic voice comes to this couple and says, what is in Mary's womb is from God. You need to have this child. And Joseph come back to Mary in a remarriage to have a child. And you come back to that question as a parent. And if you're a parent, you really think about this. It'll get to you. And for Jesus, who referred to God as his father, you might say, God, how could it possibly be that you would have a son enter into this world when you know that he could be killed? In fact, in Jesus' case, when you know that he will be killed, how could you take that risk? And the answer that the angel gave in that dream to Joseph, just like the story with Miriam, is that what is in her womb is from God. And this son that you will have, you will call him Jesus. Because he will save people from their sins. Because he will grow up to be the Savior of the world. He will save people's sins. And not just you think, oh, the bad things I did yesterday. He will save people, collectively us, from going in the wrong direction, following the wrong empire, from oppression, from violence, from the world going to hell. He will bring an empire that will not be defeated. How could you possibly bring a boy into the world that you know is going to be killed unless he's going to be the Savior of the world, and that not even death on a cross can defeat him, because he'll be resurrected and he will give life to his people and all that would follow him, because the world will never, ever be the same. How could you possibly have a son? Because that son will be the Savior of the world. He is the true king, and those who follow him will find out that he brings true peace. And he will challenge every regime that brings oppression. And he will challenge poverty. And he will challenge abuse. And he will threaten everything that threatens people. And nothing in this world in the end will defeat him. We don't await just another little cute baby to return. We await the king whose empire will never be undone. And that is hope for hurting people. And that is encouragement for those who would follow the true king to become a threat to whatever might threaten other people. Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for the kingdom of God that it's infiltrating this world. Thank you for giving us glimpses of that when we see poverty alleviated, when we see hurting people brought into community, when we see people forgiven, when we see love take over. God, we want to see more. Help us to follow Jesus and to threaten whatever power structures hold people down. Help us to give generously and care deeply and invite people into a relationship with you. And God, would you continue to do what only you can do to transform this world and to bring light into dark places. May Merry Christmas this year, God, from our lips, mean everything to people who are hurting. Continue to transform this world as we await Christ to return again. It's in his name we pray. Amen.